Spirit, a topical study. And so there are many, many scriptures to which we end up referring. I would like, as an opening reading of scripture, to begin with Isaiah chapter 42, the first 7 verses. Again, we're in topical study. There's a lot to pull together, but I just wanted to bring in this scripture reading from Isaiah 42, 1 to 7. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will pour out my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what the God, the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth with all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. A fitting opening statement. One thing that I've really wanted to do before wrapping up the series on the Holy Spirit, because we are at that point now, getting to the place of wrapping it up, I have wanted to describe an aspect of biblical context for the reading the account that we have in the book of Acts. Describe an aspect of larger context than the book itself and where it fits in. You know, we observe the signs and wonders that attended, for instance, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost itself. That's a unique kind of day. And what occurred that day? We observe the exceptional miracles done by the apostles in Jerusalem, Judea, those first dynamic weeks and months. We observe lots of miracles. And as Paul and the other companion missionaries take the gospel to new cities and frontiers of work, particularly among the Gentiles, we see manifestations of the Spirit. We see miracles. I think it's important to see where those things fit in the big scope of the unfolding story of God's salvation. Pentecost, a fascinating day that Jesus anticipated ahead of time, right? What my Father promised is coming. It will be poured out. Go wait for it. Wait for it. You know, go into the city. It will come a landmark day. Very dramatic things happened that day. But as in the best of my understanding, the significance of the day in salvation history far outstrips the wonder of any particular miraculous manifestation on that day. The big picture, what has come when Pentecost has come, is the more basic question and an instructive and helpful question. The significance of the day is, I think, the best key that I know to understand all the particulars we come across. If we can think in terms of salvation history and what it's coming to, what occurs at Pentecost, and how that works itself out, then I think it's a good key. It's a best tool for understanding all the particulars of phenomenon that we observe. No study of the Holy Spirit would be complete without reflection on the question, what did Pentecost bring? And where does it fit in the unfolding story? The book of Acts, and I guess as I enter into this, watch me leaving the text here. As I enter into this, I realize that I am not, even what I bring today does not thoroughly address every question we have before us, some questions that come up in Corinthians and whatever. But I've been trying all along from day one to bring building blocks. What are foundational things that give us a framework in which to think about all that we see? So again, it's my regular disclaimer. I'm not answering every question today. but I think it's a building block, and I think it's important. So let's deal with the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not just a collection and list of unrelated news items. You know, events strung together. This happened, then that happened, then this happened, then that happened. The book has a theme. The book has a message. The recorded events are carefully chosen, quite obviously, I think, as we go through that. And the storyline reveals what an epic moment had been reached in human history when the Holy Spirit was poured out that Sunday. You know? What an epic moment. And I think there's evidence to show the meaning of that time and what was really occurring as things unfold. So what's epic? What is epic about Pentecost? Let's explore that a little bit. And I really do need to begin in terms of the big picture, where it all leads and what we've come to when we come to Pentecost. First of all, we rightly think of all history, and by the sure and definite plan of God, we rightly think of all history as leading up to a planned day and a planned season, the time when God would send His Son into the world. Things God is doing in His salvation plan, everything leads up to that. And we don't get the first prophecy of Christ in the last prophet of the Old Testament. We get it in Genesis 3:15. So rightly, we anticipate the coming of someone. I mean, from that time on, literally, the coming of someone who will defeat the enemy. Genesis 3:15 refers to the offspring of Eve. How should we understand that? Well, there's a kind of a natural correlation between that and the whole human race. You know, the offspring of Eve, what is that? What is this animosity that Genesis 3:15 refers to between the sons of that and the sons of the devil, so to speak? What is all of that? And it can, there's something legitimate about saying, what reference really does that have to the human race or some portion that follows God or whatever? But there's one thing about Genesis 3:15 that we can't get around. It also refers specifically to an individual. He uses the third person singular. He will crush the serpent. And so again, just a page or two into the entire account, we realize that the plan of God is in place for a salvation through one who would come. And so we anticipate, as they did, the coming of that one. They understood it a little more and a little more and a little more, but we anticipate the coming of that one. But here's another thing that we know. God's plan to bring him, his own son, into the world, and for all that we know the scripture portrays and what that would accomplish, God's plan did not occur right away, and not for centuries, and not for at least some very few thousand years. So there's more to the story. It's a definite plan. God will bring His Savior. And we know who that is. We know that's the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, a particular person born into the world. And that's been, at least there's been the foreshadowing of that since Genesis 3:15. But there's more to the timing, the story, that this is going to unfold until He comes. And as we read the account, we just, you know, watch the flow of it. I often talk like that. Not only does it seem necessary that the people of the world would prove themselves over those centuries to demonstrate their need for the redemption. In other words, the human heart is as it was, the nature of it was as it was, the fall was as it was. And indeed that would play itself out and show itself across all those centuries, among all the nations. So that is, I talk about necessary in those kinds of terms. But it was also necessary that God bring the salvation in the way He did, and bring the news and message of salvation in the way that He did. That God would begin with one obscure man from Mesopotamia, from an idol-worshipping family, Abraham. And that God would promise to be with him and to be his God and to take him to himself, him and his descendants after him, to be his own people, his own treasured possession, to promise him that a nation would come from his descendants and God would take them to be his own in covenant relationship. To enter into sworn commitments of promise in all of that. This is God's chosen way of doing it. To bring about for the corrupt people of the world a hope of salvation. And He began that way, on purpose, by choice. And He set before them His right standard of law, to which they did not measure up. And He kept His promises every time to establish them in a promised land. But in this unfolding story, they too would prove themselves rebellious. That's how the history plays out. And they would prove themselves over and over and over and over to be rebellious. I don't mean to say that through that history there were none who believed, none who acknowledged their sin, none who repented, and none who were forgiven. I'm not trying to communicate that. But I'm saying the way the account of the dealings of God with man occurs, and the dealings of man, did I say God with man first? Man with God, this account informs us about the nature of man and about our need for a Savior. It is across all the earth. It is also occurring among the most privileged in the earth. Those to whom God is, with whom God is dealing more directly than anyone. And giving them promises and a good law. And they are proving themselves characteristically rebellious and in need. And those who are saved have proven their own need for that salvation. And all the time in the life of the descendants of Abraham, all the time in the children, Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, the children of Israel, all the time in their life, the most prominent feature of what had been commanded about their worship showed the nature of God's provision for the forgiveness of their sins. It was atonement by substitute sacrifice. And that by faith their sins could be taken from them and laid upon a substitute. All of that, of course, foreshadows Christ, right? This is a plan. Christ, His salvation is coming. His Christ is coming. His Son is coming. All of this is definite. And it's coming. But here's the crucial thing for today's discussion. Until that coming of Jesus Christ, those instructive dealings, those direct dealings, that communication from God, that confrontation, that conviction, the law of God in their hands, the prophets speaking to them and correcting them, and all their interaction with the things commanded in their worship, which symbolized that which would eventually save in Christ. Virtually all of those communications were with only one people group on the face of the earth, the descendants of Abraham. That's gut-wrenching, you think about it. I'm not accusing God of being unjust. Not at all. I mustn't. But we got to grapple with the fact that this coming of the salvation awaited an hour in history, and there was a very long season during which it is accurate to say that God let all nations go their own way. That happens to be a quote from Acts 14:16. That God let all nations go their own way. I speak of all this having to sort of play itself out. I do that with respect to the timing. Again, God's plan to bring salvation to the world was definite. The fact of the redemption, that the redemption would in fact be for people from across the globe, is definite. That's definite from the first promises of Abraham. That's definite. You know what I'm saying? It's spoken of. It is predicted. But it awaited an hour in history. And of course Israel had gone its own way too. You know, let all the nations go their way. Of course Israel had done so, even with their privileges. Even with the standard of good in their hands, in writing. Having promises of abundance and peace, keep this law and the nations will flock to you because things are going so well. For those kinds of words, they showed that their hearts too were, you could call it, made of stone. Calcified. Calloused. And what it shows, and what I'm saying is what this account shows, the record of things teaches and shows us what we need. Two things. We need a substitute sacrifice. And we need dead hearts to be made alive to God. We need to be born again. And that is the story. And that's what all nations need. And to be born again comes by the Holy Spirit. And the prophets had always declared things related to, well, I mean, all of what Moses wrote and all of what was commanded in the tabernacle and temple activities. And again, the prophets all say that you must be cleansed from these sins by sacrifice and that kind of thing. Isaiah said it, he's become famous for saying it so clearly. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. 700 years before Christ was born, but reference to someone in particular. But also, in terms of this heart transplant, so to speak, you know, you've heard me use the terminology of heart of stone. It comes from Ezekiel 36. And we've quoted this before in this series, but here it is again, Ezekiel 36:25. After all of the rebellion, after all of the discipline, after all of that, the Lord says to them, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What is epic about Pentecost? that Christ's cross and the Spirit of God for this great hope was not only for the Jews. I mean, it had always been talked about like that, not being only for the Jews, but now it literally, this message explodes into the world at Christ's command, and with it, clear evidence that God will apply His Holy Spirit to this matter and change hearts. This is my contention, the first, the most fundamental significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was that Gentiles could be born again. The meaning that's conveyed by bringing signs and wonders into the picture so that we see it, it's definite, it's recognizable. Oh yes, the Spirit has come. And look at that, it's going to Gentiles too.
You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Power to witness, power to proclaim repentance and forgiveness.
With effect, the power to witness so that hearts are in fact born again. I'll send my Spirit for that. But again, I've been getting away from what I wanted to get to. Which day did God choose for the outpouring of Spirit? A feast day on which, and again, according to Luke at Acts 2:5, on which we're staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. That's the point, I think. And it's what's going on. Just so we don't miss it, Luke named 14 or 15 separate geographic regions, alluding to the many languages spoken across them. It's as landmark as you get in the unfolding story of salvation. Pentecost Day is as landmark as you get for what's happening in God's plan. So I believe God chose then to make the outpouring of His Spirit unmistakable, having it accompanied with signs and wonders. Let it not be some silent, secret, inner thing that nobody notices. No, let's put flames of fire on everybody's head. Let's have the roar of rushing wind come into the building. And let's have people speak in languages they never learned. That'll get the point across. You see, I think it's a choice for marking it with sign and wonder so that they get the point and so that they see what was actually happening. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear the declaring of the wonders of God in our own tongues. My, I think we see what epic thing is happening that day. And again, certainly, it's the opening of the floodgates of mercy to all nations. God has not been without a witness, without a testimony. He's sent rain on the righteous and on the wicked. He's brought the crops in season. And you can look out at creation itself and the heavens declare the glory of God. There is no language in which they do not speak. All of those things, there's been testimony before the nations. Testimony, but now there is a landmark of outpouring. I'm going to actually save. My Spirit will change hearts and give new hearts, that kind of thing. There's nothing like an outline of the book of Acts to show you where the storyline's going. And you're saying, here he goes again, but an outline of the book. You just walk through it topically as to what it does, and it really takes us there to teach us. How does it begin with Jesus' promise of the coming of the Spirit, making it a great commission promise? You know, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses, the Spirit and witness for His gospel. Secondly, of course, the day of Pentecost came with all that I've described, and afterward the Jews and converts to Judaism took the gospel out in all directions. I wish I could put a map up listing all those places, because it's an absolute, you know, radius of things all around. It's every direction, and it's done by choice. Luke, inspired Luke, chose those names on purpose, so it covers all the ground where everybody is from. Some of the next material in Acts, by the way, just after that, unmistakably includes, on purpose, the demonstrating of God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham and to the Jews. To the Jew first, with testimony of sign and wonder. We've already read Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And there were conversions in Jerusalem and in Judea, Jewish persons, thousands, right? I mean, think of the first church, thousands. But if you follow the storyline in Acts, there is also clearly chosen record of the rejection of Christ among the Jews as well. It's very much like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans at 10:18. Did they not hear? And of course they did, he says. And then he goes on, he quotes Isaiah, interestingly, where God says concerning even those privileged chosen people, Israel, and this is from Romans 10:21, concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Right, Stephen was stoned. It's all in the storyline here. What is occurring? What's unfolding? Stephen was stoned. A great persecution broke out in Jerusalem and Judea. And Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I don't know how to speculate on whether the Lord was mandating that they get out there by that discipline. I don't know. But at least, let's at least register this, that with this rejection in view, Stephen's martyrdom and the persecution that came through Saul and all of those things, that the gospel went out, and that's part of the record for the purpose of where that storyline is taking us. Right after that, Philip goes to Samaria. Samaria! Of all things, right? The Samaritans are, I don't know, to use the pejorative word, half-breeds, you know, in the mind of those descended from Abraham. And their religion is a half-breed religion, a mix of Moses' words and some ideas from outside and all of that. But Philip goes up there, and he is given miracles to testify and signs and wonders. And then Peter and John come up from Jerusalem, and Jesus administered in Samaria, right? Some. But also they're working with this, and it's different. And they're checking it out, and Peter and John go up and pray for them, lay their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Is that because, and track with the logic on this, is that because to get the Holy Spirit you have to have an apostle lay his hands on you? Or does it fit into this picture of God making obvious what's happening and connecting things so that people know and people understand? After Samaria, Philip also was called upon of God miraculously by vision or by words directed toward an influential Ethiopian convert to Judaism. And again, the gospel goes beyond Jerusalem and Judea. Out it goes. And it's starting to go, Samaria, and out into to the south and down that way. Chapter 9 of Acts has the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the prophetic word that Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles. This is storyline. What's going on? We've got an apostle with distinct assignment to Gentile ministry. And then in chapter 10, we get the vision that Peter has about an Italian centurion, Cornelius, and is convinced by the vision that he ought to go. But there's something that, and I'm going on and on, but hang in there. there's something that fascinates me about the account of Cornelius' conversion. The Jews were just still getting used to the idea that Gentiles could really be born again. Peter's getting used to the idea and is not yet used to the idea. Why do you think it takes a vision to get him there? Actually, enter his home? Are you kidding? Jews don't do that. You understand? And Peter is catching on, which is amazing to me, but there you have it. I mean, after Pentecost and after all that and after the prophets and after all that, but he's just catching on. Those who went with Peter, by the way, to Cornelius' house, you know, the Jews back from home, they're doing the law of Moses just like everything. They were, Acts 10:45, astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. You see what's happening in this season, this epic season of time. And Peter had to explain himself when he got back to Jerusalem. Wait, what did you do up there? I'm reading into it. All right, I know what I did. But no, it's clear that he had to explain himself. It's clear that they asked him, they questioned him, they challenged him. This doesn't look right, going in the house of a Gentile for whatever you did up there. Listen to how Peter himself describes what happened up there. Well, Acts 11:15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. See, I think this fits in a storyline of how people were becoming really aware that the Spirit of God for the salvation of nations was actually coming into their lives. Peter got to see it happen. You know, I'm just talking to wham! You got to see it. The comment, listen to the comment of those who, Peter explained this, they actually rejoiced. This is great. But listen to their comment in Acts 11:18. So then, God has granted even Gentiles repentance unto life. Wow. You see, this is the mindset and the things God is doing to show them by sign and wonder what he's doing is teaching them this whole time. And what I want you to see also is how gospel-oriented that kind of description is. You know, you've got the visible manifestations of the coming of the Holy Spirit. By the way, I don't think they got flames of fire in their head that day. I don't think there was a rushing wind. Something else happened. At Cornelius' house, they spoke in tongues. That's what happened. And it demonstrated it. But anyway, the visible manifestations of the coming of the Holy Spirit seem to have been given of God to make it clear that they were true recipients of what Peter knew to have been poured out at Pentecost. See, repentance unto life, that's the thing. That's the epic thing that's going on. Not just something special with regard to an unusual phenomenon of speaking in tongues. It's repentance unto life has come. The Spirit of God on Gentiles, making them born again. Peter actually, one more time, later on in the book, in Acts chapter 15, brings up the Cornelius matter one more time to explain why he believes the Gentiles can be born again. Listen to his words. Brothers, Acts 15:7. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. The God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. See, those are the core issues. What is God doing? Repentance unto life, purifying hearts by faith, that they might hear the gospel and believe. And the Spirit has got to be involved. You must be born again. Peter got to see it so that he would know it. This is real among the Gentiles, and I think that's helpful background context for understanding all the phenomenon we see, the miraculous manifestations of the Spirit throughout the book of Acts. Now, that doesn't answer every question about Corinthians, but let's start there. I think that's background. I think that's groundwork, and let's pray.